If you've been issued with a palm branch, or if your kid has been issued with a palm branch but they're a little shy, can you wave it right now? Let me see some palm branches. There we go. Good job. Yes. Thank you. Well done, David. You guys know what waving palm branches meant in ancient Israel, right? It meant that your enemies had been defeated. It was a way of celebrating when your enemies had been conquered. And as believers, our enemies of sin and death and Satan and God's judgment have been conquered for us by the Lord Jesus. He's the victorious king who won that victory for us by dying on the cross. So every time I say the word king for the rest of this message, you've got to wave those branches. You've got to listen out. And yeah, Elijah, I'll take hands. Hands will do. But let's have a quick practice, okay? Blah, 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 king. Good. Blah, 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 Kingston Pike has too much traffic on it. Blah, 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 kinetic energy is very cool. You get the idea. Okay. And I'm going to need that as we go on. Tonight, these verses have us thinking about authority, as in someone in charge, like a king. End of verse 13, the crowd is crying, "The King of Israel!" Middle of verse 15, John quotes the prophecy that your king is coming. What better way than to finish 2023 on its very last day by dwelling on the truth that whatever the last 12 months have held for us, we are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control, who rules over all, who will one day, by his rightful, beautiful, total authority, make everything right. So let's dive in. Verse 1, John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, that is, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And when John says large crowd, that's an understatement, by the way. Josephus, a Jewish historian just after this time, he describes the crowds that would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he claimed that it wasn't just thousands, wasn't just tens of thousands, wasn't just hundreds of thousands. He claimed that at a Passover about 30 years after this one, in Jerusalem, he reckons there were 2.7 million Jews. Now, even if he's exaggerating, and let's assume he is a bit, this is still massive. We are still talking very possibly hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. You know, picture 2, 3, 4, 5 Neyland stadiums worth of people at the same time. This is the annual climax from Jews all over the known world to come together. And according to verse 13, this crowd, quote, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So you've got to imagine hundreds of thousands of people, big enough for the Pharisees in verse 19 to say, look, the whole world is going after him, looking at Jesus and roaring and chanting. This is Neyland Stadium on steroids. And I'm trying to picture how it worked. They were all shouting that long set of words in verse 13. You know how crowds are. I'm sure it wasn't neat. Maybe some section of the crowd over here are chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And at the same time, like half a mile away, another part of the crowd over here are chanting, "King of Israel, King of Israel, King of Israel." Would have been just an amazing sight. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What's going on there? Okay, well, palm tree branches were a big symbol of Jewish nationalism. For example, you see palm tree branches on Jewish coins around the time of the revolution against the Romans. So to cut down palm tree branches and wave them was pretty bold, pretty passionate. It would be a bit like a huge American crowd chanting, USA, USA, or America first, America first. And their words in verse 13, that gives away their expectations about Jesus. You know, these words that these thousands of people are chanting are a quotation from Psalm 118. And that was a psalm all about the Messiah coming to save God's people. But the one bit that isn't in Psalm 118 that they've made up and tacked on to the end of it is the last few words, even the King of Israel. Now that gives away, good job, that gives away how they're interpreting what they're chanting. They're being nationalistic. And the first word of their chant, Hosanna, literally means save us now, implication from the Romans. And when you sang Psalms like 118, the tradition was that on the word Hosanna, you waved your palm branch. So imagine hundreds of thousands of people with these branches all staring at Jesus, chanting, save us now, save us now, save us now. I think many in the crowd must have been thinking, this is it. The great overthrow is about to begin. The revolution's begun. Let's go and run home and get the weapons we've been hiding for years for this moment. You know how some people say the South will rise again? I reckon many of them thought that was this moment. And the big point here is how Jesus responds to all of this. And you know what he does? He squashes it flat. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a great war horse. That would have been the obvious way to throw red meat to the crowd and whip them up into even more of a frenzy. That's what Judas Maccabeus did in his rebellion against the Romans. No, Jesus chooses a young donkey. Now let me read from an Old Testament prophecy mentioned here that John quotes in verse 15. This is from Zechariah 9. And when I read this, you tell me what riding a young donkey symbolizes about what kind of king Jesus is. Zechariah 9, verse 9, quote, the king comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He will take away chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Through him, the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. He's not denying he's a king. He doesn't enter on foot. But he also doesn't enter in a chariot or on a war horse. He's not that kind of king. And one commentator puts it like this. Jesus deliberately demilitarizes the crowd's vision and declares the nature of his messianic rule, a rule of peace, gentleness, and universality. Nothing further from a nationalistic view of the Messiah could be imagined. And by making it to this point in the sermon, you'll be glad to know we've covered the first three out of 4 points. I'm going to just go over them again one by one, but we've already covered the first three. And the first is that Jesus' kingship is spiritual. It's the first line on the handout. His kingship is spiritual. By which I mean it's not political. It's not national. It's not social. To do with reforming any of the evils and tragedies in this world and making it a better place. Jesus' kingship operates on a totally different level from anything merely political or national or social. At his trial, in a few chapters' time in John's Gospel, he's going to famously say these words, my kingdom is not of this world. Here the crowd wants it to be of this world. It's much bigger and deeper and longer lasting than anything merely of this world. Like kicking out the Romans, has implications that are political and national and social, has implications for homelessness and sex trafficking, modern day slavery and abortion, all the other tragedies we're very aware of. And as good people, of course, we should care about those things and be compassionate. And they might be some of the ways in which we live out our faith. But Jesus' kingship is not about making the world a better place. That's only going to happen fully and properly when he returns, and he'll take care of that. Only he can. No, his kingship's spiritual. It's fundamentally about things like repenting of sin, trusting in the cross, being filled with the Spirit, sitting under the Word, reaching the lost with what they need most, the gospel. and living not to make this world better, but living for the world to come. And one implication of all of this is that we don't get sucked into culture wars. Here's an application for the first point. Let's not get sucked into culture wars. If there are people elsewhere in America who you read about on your social media feeds who are living in ways that we hate, with opposite values to us, their biggest issue isn't that they're doing life wrong as we would see it. Their biggest issue is that they don't yet know Christ. And so we don't pour our energy into fighting their values and opposing how they live their lives. That's moralism. That's legalism. That's external behavior modification. The real issue is their hearts. And so we pour our energy into them coming to know the Lord Jesus, the true Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus of the Scriptures. We pour our prayers and our time and our effort and our relational capital and the content of our social media posts not into them changing their lifestyles and us rejecting the paradigms by which they view the nation and the world, but into them receiving the gospel. And you know what? Once they do receive the Lord Jesus, once they do receive the gospel, that will change how they live. Then everything else will follow on. So that's one implication of the truth that Jesus' kingship is spiritual. We don't get sucked into culture wars. And I can tell you this, in a year's time, at the next presidential elections, this church is not going to get splintered and split over fighting over culture wars and earthly politics. We're citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. Another implication, before I move on quickly, is how we invest our time as believers and our money and our energy and Emmanuel's time and money and energy. It's a tragedy when the Christian hour and the Christian dollar are sucked into causes that already have this world's non-Christian resources being poured into them. The priority for Christian time and money is unique. It isn't shared by anyone else. And what's more, it matters more than all the other needs in this world put together. Our priority is urging people to come under the kingship of Jesus and encouraging those already under it to keep going. And don't mishear me, let me say it again, we should care about other needs in this world. We should have deep compassion and concern for every need in this world. We shouldn't be callous and say they don't matter. We need to remember what matters most, which is Jesus Christ being recognized and rejoiced in as the true Messiah. That's what should shape our short lives. So we don't shape our lives. We don't use our money and time such that if someone were to look at that, they would think we were living for Jesus the social worker, Jesus the eco-warrior, Jesus the education guru, Jesus the crime stopper, Jesus the rights activist, Jesus the politician. No, we're living for Jesus the supernatural, eternal king, way bigger than this world. Kudos to those still waving palm branches when I say the K word. The Jesus who will fix all of the above when he returns, who's the only one who can fix them, whose kingdom's not of this world because it's spiritual. Second, we're reminded here his kingship is universal. We covered this already as well. That's the second point on the handout. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are chanting, King of Israel, King of Israel. Looking at Jesus, they're waving palm branches. Jesus is pointing to Zechariah 9, which talks about how the Messiah will, quote, proclaim peace to the nations. They're thinking about Israel, and he's pulling out a massive four-legged visual aid that's screaming at them, no, this is about the nations, Zechariah 9. The one whose rule will, quote, extend to the ends of the earth. And then in beautiful, typical irony from John, look at how the Pharisees describe Jesus' followers at the end of verse 19. I love watching the Pharisees get hot under the collar. They're panicking. They're having a massive sense of humor failure. Who do they say? Someone tell me. Who do they say is going after him at the end of verse 19? The world. Awesome. Thanks, Avery. The whole world. Not for the first time. So they think they're just exaggerating. Actually, they're speaking truer than they realize. They're witnessing something that is foreshadowing the fact that people from every single tribe, tongue, people, and nation one day will be worshiping this Messiah. One last indication. Look at the very last word of the next verse, verse 20. Last word of verse 20. Another heavy hint about the expanding international nature of Jesus' kingship. It's universal. As he will say to his followers in Acts 1, just a few weeks' time from now, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Peter Cameron Scott was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1857 and ended up founding what is today a massive and fruitful mission agency, still going strong. But his ministry didn't begin well. His first trip to Africa ended with a bad attack of malaria that sent him home. Eventually, he was well enough to return. And things were looking good because this time he came back with his brother John. But then, very quickly, John, his brother, was hit by fever. And despite Peter's frantic efforts, John soon died. And they were very isolated. They were in Central Africa. Peter found himself having to bury John on his own. And then no sooner had he done that, Peter got ill again, had to return to England again to recover. And this time he was so depressed, he was so discouraged, had no idea how he would ever be given the strength to be able to go back to Africa. One day he was walking around London and he found himself outside Westminster Abbey, which is kind of like England's great national cathedral, if you like. And he went inside and he found the tomb of the famous missionary to Africa, David Livingstone. And as he knelt in front of it to ask for God's strength to somehow get back to Africa, he noticed the inscription on David Livingstone's tomb. And it's a quotation from John chapter 10, verse 16. And it was basically a motto for Livingstone's life and ministry. And the inscription on Livingstone's tomb, which you can read to this day in Westminster Abbey, are words of Jesus which say this: "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And on reading those words, Peter Scott found himself rising to his feet with renewed strength and conviction and hope. And the rest is history. And the mission he went on to found is still thriving and bearing fruit to this day, over 150 years later. Someone else put it like this: "For God so loved the world, not just a few, English speakers, the wise, the great, the true, the able-bodied, or those of favored hue, God loved the world. Do you?" But Jesus' kingship isn't just spiritual and universal. The third thing about his kingship here is that it's peaceable. It's peaceable. Look again at the first two words of verse 15. The start of the quotation Jesus is referencing in Zechariah 9 by getting on the donkey. First two words of verse 15, "Fear not." Think back to some of the lines from that Zechariah prophecy. Let me quote them again. "The king comes gentle." The king comes gentle and riding on a donkey, symbol of humility. "He will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Through him the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." One scholar writes, "The imagery in Zechariah is framed as a conscious alternative to militaristic rule. As a gentle kingdom, it will uphold the rights of the vulnerable and the oppressed." And so this sets the pattern for how we live around each other. You know, here's the application for point three. If our king is a king whose approach is heralded by kind and loving words like "don't fear," and if he fulfills prophecies about gentleness and ending conflict and proclaiming peace, well, then it's pretty obvious what kind of community we should be building here, what kind of people, the kind of ways in which we should be living, right? Here's how Paul describes it in Romans 12. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, never avenge yourselves, and so on and so on and so on. We follow a king of the most beautiful peace. That has to be the atmosphere that we work hard for in this church. I think God's blessed us with it in 2023. We've got to not be complacent. Keep fighting for it. Keep forgiving each other in 2024. Keep showing grace and kindness to each other. Patience. Has anyone here got any conflict currently bubbling away with someone else in the Emmanuel family? Let it go. I wonder if anyone's here and life has beaten you about and you're feeling crushed and vulnerable and insecure. You're exhausted by conflict. You're in the right place. Last night, I happened across an extract from a Christian book about conflict, and it listed 5 top tips for how to turn a disagreement into a feud. These are great. Here they are. 1, be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so you are in an explosive frame of mind. 2, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible. Then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. 3, assume you know all the facts and you are totally right. The use of a clinching Bible verse is helpful. Speak prophetically for truth and justice. Do most of the talking. 4, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of any angry words. 5, if the discussion should hopefully escalate, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions. Go for total victory and unconditional surrender. Don't get too many options on the table. Our King won us vertical peace between us and our Father by his death on the cross. What that results in is horizontal peace, as we forgive others just as God forgave us and live in harmony with them, as Paul just said. We have a King of peace. Let's live like it. Let's grow a church like it. And then the 4th and final thing to note about Jesus' kingship, and this is the odd one out from the previous 3. This one is like way out there, is that his kingship is divisive, very divisive. Jesus' kingdom is divisive. At the end of our passage in verses 17 and 18, we see the crowd witnessing to each other about Jesus. And we're reminded of how they saw something about his identity. They saw a wonderful sign, which is why they followed him. You can see that in verses 17 and 18, Lazarus. And we're left thinking, well, brilliant, everything's good. And then we get verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Can you hear the bitterness and the hostility in their voices? Here's how one commentator puts it. Some will welcome Jesus with enthusiasm. Others, however, will plot his downfall. For this world is a fallen territory where the prince of this world, that's a phrase the New Testament uses to describe the devil, holds his unauthorized sway. The coming of the king therefore produces the conflict of the kingdoms. And the coming of the king also means the usurping of our rebel kingdoms, the denial of our self-sinful independence. Not surprisingly, many are not drawn to that option and choose to resist. Each of us must take sides. There is no neutrality. There's no such thing as being neutral when it comes to Jesus. In the Gospels, he says, those who are not with me are against me. Elsewhere, he says, those who are not against me are with me. Like, there is no fence to sit on. Let's not be naive. When the world stands back and applauds a Christian's faith, the nicer that might feel, that's not what the Bible tells Christians who are being really faithful to expect. We follow a king whose kingship's divisive. That should drive our urgency to witness to others, even others who are really nice and normal and seem neutral, because there's no such thing as neutral. And that should give us realistic expectations about ourselves and what to expect in this world. Hebrews 12:3, as I finish. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're enduring opposition for your faith at school, at work, extended family, you're probably doing it right because you follow a king who's divisive. We have an amazing king. Let's have some quiet now before I